It's great to be in Michigan. I was debating whether or not I've preached in Michigan before. I'm not sure if I have or not. I am a transplant to Ohio. Can I say that? In Michigan? We moved to Ohio about almost 10 years ago now, and so I've become accustomed to this animosity that I did not realize was quite as severe as it is between Michigan and Ohio. And they refer to TTUN, that team up north. They won't even say Michigan sometimes down there because of that animosity. And I don't know. I wonder about Ohioans and their whole thing with letters, because they also have this big thing about O-H-I-O, you know, and if you say O-H, somebody else is supposed to say I-O. Although after their basketball performance yesterday, it's O-H-N-O. They didn't do so well, so that happens, right? I did ask the Sunday school hour whether or not, you know, you were a Michigan fan or a Michigan State fan, and if you couldn't care less, and it seemed like it was about a third, a third, a third, you know, so there are those that are Wolverines, those that are Spartans, and those that really don't care about sports whatsoever, and it's great if you're one of any of those three. Are there any Ohio State people, though? I mean, I'm just curious. Oh, here we go. That's right. There are a few that need to get right with the Lord. And all that good stuff. So, no, it is great to be able to be here, to be with Pastor Dickerson. We've had opportunity to interact over the years through Baptist Mid-Missions, having both served together on the Council of Baptist Mid-Missions, and then the Lord calling me to serve as the president just this last year. And so it's a joy to be able to be here in person at Calvary Baptist. We hear great things about what the Lord is doing in and through this ministry, both locally and globally, and it's wonderful to be able to experience that firsthand and to be a part of your missions conference as we get started here this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, and if you would, go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I introduced this a little bit in Sunday school. I want to do that again here in the morning service, realizing a number of you weren't able to be with us in Sunday school. And that is that our theme for the week is mission critical. Mission critical. And when you think of something that is mission critical, I trust you'll think somewhere along these lines that something that is mission critical is essential. It is essential to the success and the survival of an organization. In other words, if this doesn't get done, everything grinds to a halt. We don't accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish if we don't have these various mission-critical items that should be a part of what we do as Christians and is what we do as a church. You understand that the mission that was given to us is the Great Commission. That Jesus put it very plainly in both Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that we're to go and to make disciples of all nations, or as he said in Mark 16, 15, that we're to go into the world and preach the gospel to every Christian. So the mission is the Great Commission. And so over the course of the next few services, I want to ask this question and then answer it from a variety of passages of Scripture. The question is simply this: what is critical to the church fulfilling the Great Commission? Or what is critical to the church fulfilling this mission that was given not just to the church, but to individual Christians? And so really, I ought to ask it a different way. What is critical to the individual Christian fulfilling the Great Commission? Because I think at times we have this tendency to think, well, yeah, that's the church's commission, but yeah, whether or not I'm involved in it, that's kind of optional. Well, if it's the commission for the church, guess what? It's the commission for the Christian as well. And so over the course of the next few days, we're going to be answering that question in relationship to something that is mission critical, or the things that are mission critical for both Christians and for the local church to fulfill God's Great Commission. So we're going to Luke chapter 15. Let me just give you a little bit of a launch into Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is a series of parables that are all communicating the same idea, where Jesus is explaining his love for lost people. And so we have in Luke chapter 15 the Jesus parable of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. As I think about that, I can't help but think of one of my challenges of life, and that is that I lose things. I realize some of you are really hyper-organized people, and you never lose a thing. Some of us, not so much, okay? Some of us aren't that way. As a matter of fact, all of my life I've struggled with losing things, and I don't like it. It's not like it's a I intentionally want to lose stuff type of habit, okay? It just happens on a far too regular basis. I remember one specific time where I lost something and I didn't want my wife to have to come and rescue me. And so I had taken our little girls, this is obviously years ago because their kids are all grown now, and I'd taken our little girls to go swimming. And of all things, I lost the keys to the car while we were swimming. And so this was before I even had a cell phone, so that gives you a little bit of an idea how many years ago this was, okay? So I didn't want to go find a payphone to call my wife to say, I lost the keys to the car, would you come rescue me? And so instead of doing that and having to face the music, or in this case, the wife, I decided we are going to find these keys. And so I realized that we'd gone swimming in this little beach, and there's just this little area of the beach where the keys must have fallen out of my swim trunk pockets into the water. And I thought for certain that we could find those keys. And so I remember taking our little girls out there and taking each of them, you know, by the hand, because I'd been a lifeguard. I'd gotten lifeguard training in high school. And one of the things they teach you in lifeguard training is how to do search and rescue for drowned bodies. What a wonderful morbid thought, right? And so they teach you that actually usually the body's on the bottom of the water, down on the bottom. And so the way to find a submerged body is actually to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth like this. And so I figured my size 13s would cover a lot of territory. And I remember taking my kids by their hands, and I figured that the keys had to be in a section about as big as about a third of this section. And so here I am, like the old-fashioned typewriter, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth with my feet, because I was certain I was going to find those keys and not have to call and fess up to my wife. Guess what? I didn't find those keys. I never found those keys. I hate losing things, but it's a reality of my life. Well, apparently I'm not alone, because Jesus uses examples like that in these three parables, and he uses those examples to describe people. And he describes people that need to come to repentance and faith, verses 7 and 10, as lost people. Or he uses the parable of a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son to describe people that need him as their Savior. Let's pick up reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, where the Bible says this. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." You see, it's important for us to understand the context of what is going on here. The context is this, is that Jesus is being criticized for hanging out with sinners. Jesus is being criticized for loving lost people. It says early in the text that Jesus is spending time with tax collectors. Jesus is spending time with sinners. He's spending time with what the religious leaders of the day considered to be the riffraff, people that good Christian people, if we can use those modern terms, good godly people wouldn't be spending time with. And it's the criticism of those Pharisees and those scribes and those religious leaders that actually causes Jesus to tell these three parables. And in doing so, Jesus is making a very important point. And the point is this, that he loves lost people and that you ought to love lost people, that I ought to love lost people, that all of us ought to love lost people. And I would propose to you this morning that the Lord calls us to love lost people. The Lord calls us to reach lost people, because reaching the lost is mission critical. It's mission critical. The tendency sometimes as we think about missions is to think about missions in terms of someone else doing that somewhere else. But the reality is this, that missions is not just someone else doing that somewhere else. Missions is really you and I doing what every Christian ought to do. And that's reaching lost people for Christ. You will never take the gospel across the planet if you won't take it across the street. And so God calls us to have a love for lost people. And that's mission critical. Notice with me two things this morning that I want to point out from our passage of Scripture in relationship to what it looks like to be someone who loves lost people. And I want to specifically zero in on one portion of this text of Scripture, verses 8 through 10, in the second parable that Jesus tells here about the woman who loses a coin. Because in that, I think there are two ideas that ought to be true of us. If we really love lost people, these things will be true. Number one is this, that loving lost people involves searching for them. It involves searching for lost souls. Notice the way that it is described for us in verse 8, where the Bible again says this, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. Now, it's important for us to understand what is being spoken of here in relationship to these coins, because Jesus speaks in terms of having 10 coins and losing one coin. And if you're like me, if I lose a coin, it's no big deal, right? As a matter of fact, I'm one of those people that does not like to have coins in his pocket. All right, I just don't like those jingling around. And if you carry coins in your pocket, that's great, but my pockets are usually empty. So I don't lose coins usually because I don't ever have one, okay? But it's important for us to understand what Jesus is speaking of here, because we have a tendency in our modern culture to think, well, coins aren't really worth much. I mean, what's a penny, right? Or maybe even what's a quarter, right? Or maybe if you have one of the dollars that are coins, what's a dollar, right? Now, it's not a big deal. Well, Jesus is not speaking in terms of coins that were of that size. He was speaking in terms of coins that were worth considerably more than that. The Greek drachma is what is being spoken of. And the Greek drachma, if you were to kind of translate that into that day and then this day, think of it like this. The Greek drachma was worth one day's wage for a Roman soldier. One day's wage for a Roman soldier. You could translate that into maybe what you make in a day, but if we just think of an enlisted man in the military today, the case could be made that a Greek drachma would approximately today be worth about $100. Now let's think about losing a coin, okay? So if you had 10 coins that were worth $1,000 and you lost one coin that was worth $100, would you be like, what's a drachma? No, my guess is that you would, like me, go, I just lost $100, right? And you, like the lady in the story, you would do everything you could to find it back if you suddenly lost a coin that was worth $100. And so notice what she does. The Bible says that she lights a lamp, and she sweeps the house, and she searches carefully for the coin. I mean, she does everything she can to try to find it. And by the way, she sweeps the house in a way that a lady sweeps the house, not the way a guy sweeps the house. Right? Amen. I thought for sure there'd be at least a couple ladies that would say amen to that. Because if it's like at your house, if it's like at my house, you know, I kind of just, okay, let's admit it. I hardly ever sweep, all right? But if I do, it's just kind of like, you know, moving the dirt around. I got 3/4 of it. That's good enough, right? Versus my wife has this high expectation that you're supposed to get 100% of it. All of it, all the dust, all the dirt. I don't know what that's about, right? By the way, I don't think she's ever swept my garage, though, because there's so much dust and dirt that I'm responsible for out there. That's my bad, right? That's my fault. That's my responsibility. But you see what she does here. She sweeps the house. She searches. She lights the lamp, and she looks for it. And there are two words I want to associate with that search, that she searches diligently and desperately. Diligently and desperately. Think about that. Why does she do that? Because the value of the coin, right? The value of the coin. And there's an important lesson here for all of us, I think, to grasp, and that is this. The more valuable something is, the harder you will search for it. The more valuable something is, the harder you will search for it. Think about that in relationship to a soul. How much is a soul worth? Someone who will spend eternity forever in either heaven or hell. How much is a soul worth? It's no wonder that she searched diligently and desperately. You know, I think about that in relationship to some of the other things that have happened in my life, things that have been lost or people that I've lost. And I don't mean in the sense of death. I mean people that were lost. Lost, like a deacon that got lost. I lost a deacon. That doesn't mean he died. That means he got lost while elk hunting in Colorado. And so we're out elk hunting together, and we had this whole wonderful plan in the mountains of Colorado, a couple hours west of Colorado Springs and the Collegiate Peaks that soared up to over 14,000 feet above us. And we had this wonderful plan how we're going to go out and sit earlier in the morning, and we'd driven way up into the mountains, and then we'd hiked way up into the mountains, and then we were going to go separate directions, and we had these little two-way walkie-talkies, which are wonderful until there's a mountain between you and the other guy. And then they're worthless. By the way, there's no cell reception out there either, okay? And so we had this plan to rendezvous at this specific point at 10 a.m. And Bob, we explained it perfectly. You know, pastor-deacon relationship going on here, okay? All right, we've got a rendezvous point. We know what we're doing. I'll see you at 10 a.m. 10 a.m. comes, and there's no Bob. 10:30 comes, there's no Bob. 11 o'clock comes, there's no Bob. I'm on my radio by now saying, hey, Bob, can you hear me? Nothing, radio silence. And we continue to do that. Finally, we decide we're going to start go looking for Bob. One person will stay at the rendezvous point. The rest of us will spread out. We'll go looking for Bob. So we spend a couple hours looking for Bob. Finally, we decide, you know what? It's time to start yelling for Bob, which, by the way, doesn't make for good elk hunting. All right? When every elk in the region knows you there, you're there because you're yelling, Bob, where are you? And for hours, we looked for Bob. And finally, by the time mid-afternoon came along, we're like, you know what? We're not going to find Bob. It's time to go back to town, all the way down the mountain, back into town to Buena Vista and call search and rescue. Search and rescue was dispatched. Actually, they were already out on another call. Another guy had actually gotten an elk the day before and stayed overnight with the carcass of his elk and hadn't reported in, and they were afraid he was lost. He wasn't. He had just harvested an elk. And so they find him. This other guy, and in the process, Bob decides he's not finding the rendezvous point, all right? He realized he was lost. And so what Bob realized was this, is that all water runs downhill. And so our initial camp was by a river. And he knew if he just kept going down, 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 eventually he would get back to the river and back to the base of all those mountains and back to where he started his day. And so you know what Bob did all day? Bob hiked down all day long, and he ended up back at the river, actually the highway near where we had camped from the very beginning that day. And search and rescue came along him as he's walking along the side of the highway in his blaze orange, you know. And they found him. Can you imagine that? Losing a deacon and not, can you imagine calling his wife? I didn't call his wife, I'll be honest. As a matter of fact, he didn't call his wife. That night, later that night, we didn't get very good reception there at the cabin, and so we had to like go partway into town to get good reception. And I said something to Bob about how I'd gone in and called Ruth and told my wife Ruth about how, you know, we found Bob back, and he's like, "What? You told your wife? I haven't told my wife." And he goes flying out of the cabin with his cell phone and the keys to go get to that cell phone point because he realizes that probably by now his wife knows about it and he wasn't the one who told her. He was in big trouble. Let me just ask you, Pastor, if you lost a deacon, would you go look? I shouldn't ask that question. I hope you would. Because the value of someone results in us searching for and seeking after and diligently and desperately seeking for them. How valuable is a soul? A human being who will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. The Bible is clear on that, and Jesus is making that point. You see, a genuine love for lost people will be demonstrated by searching for those who need the Lord and seeking to bring them into a saving relationship with Christ. And that ought to be the burden on every one of our hearts as followers of Jesus Christ. And yet it seems that many Christians are living like lost souls don't matter. Many churches are acting like lost souls don't really matter. I remember having a conversation with a leader of an association of churches, and one of the things he does is he meets with those churches, and in some cases helps those churches. He asked them a couple of questions in relationship to salvation and people coming to Christ in their church. And here's kind of a paraphrase of what he asks them. He says, when is the last time your church saw an adult saved and baptized and become a member of this church? When is the last time that that has happened? And he reported that as he asked that to dozens of churches, the most common answer is, number one, we can't remember. And number two, it's been a long, long time. In other words, churches that can't remember the last time an adult got saved and baptized and joined the church, that's our mission, folks. That's what God left us here to do. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to think of missions as something that someone else does somewhere else, and we are missions-minded if we pray and if we give, but it doesn't matter whether or not we witness. Just a few weeks ago, I heard of a supporting church closing, and that always breaks your heart to hear of churches closing. But one of the things that someone said is, oh, that church died, it closed, and it was such a missions-minded church. And right away I thought, oh yeah, they supported a lot of missionaries. That was a missions-minded church. And then I thought, but was it? But was it? In other words, if their mindset was simply to give money and to pray, and those are important things, but their mindset wasn't to reach souls for Christ in their own community, was it truly a missions-minded church? Because the Great Commission is not something that is just fulfilled globally. The Great Commission is something that God wants each of us to fulfill locally to reach people for Christ. Genuinely missions-minded churches reach those around them first. So don't stop searching for souls. You see, sharing the gospel, making disciples, reaching people is our mission. One writer put it this way in relationship to the church's mission. He said this, the church exists for mission. Without the mission, a church is not a church. It is just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out. God's called us to reach people. Are you doing that? Are you reaching people for Christ? Every Christian ought to be sharing their faith in a clear and concise and compelling manner on a regular basis. That's what we're here for, is to share the gospel. The gospel that makes it clear that God is a holy God and can't allow sin into His presence. The gospel that makes it clear that God is a just God who must punish sin and did that by sending His Son, and His Son went to the cross to die and was buried and rose again. The gospel that makes it clear that God is also a loving God that provided that plan of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And that God is a gracious God that provides us the free gift of eternal life that if we will repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we can have. And I say that because I realize there may be some here or some that are watching or listening today that when I speak of being lost, that's actually you. When I speak of being lost, you're not certain of where you would spend eternity if you were to die. And so I would say to you that you don't have to remain lost. You can be rescued. You can be saved if you will repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ who died as the substitute for your sin on Calvary's cross. That's the message that we are to take to the world. And that's the message you need if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Jesus' love for the lost is portrayed by searching for lost souls. And that's what He wants each of us to be doing. Secondly, Jesus' love for the lost is portrayed by rejoicing about lost souls. Notice the way that's stated in verses 9 and 10. And when she had found it, the coin, she calls her friends and she calls her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found this peace which I found, or with which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. By the way, this is a repeat of what was stated about the sheep earlier. Call people together. I mean, this is amazing. What was lost has been found. And then on top of it, there's joy in the presence of angels. All of heaven is rejoicing over something being found. Specifically, souls being found. I look at that and read that and I think about that and I wonder what that's like. I mean, think about that. There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents. How do angels rejoice? Right? Does your sanctified imagination ever go a little crazy on you when you think about stuff like that? You know, do the angels zoom back and forth across heaven like high-fiving each other? I don't know. Do they chest bump? They probably don't do that, right? That doesn't sound very angelic for angels to do. Do they stand there and go, hallelujah, right? Is that what they do? They sing the hallelujah chorus in a very dignified manner? I don't know what they do, but I know there's joy. I doubt that they say the Baptist, amen. Hallelujah. Hope they meant it, right? I don't think they do that. There's joy in the presence of angels over one soul that comes to Christ. Amen? And that ought to be the thrill of our hearts as well. A sinner getting saved, now having the hope of eternal life. Think about it. You know, as I think about our lives, Ruth and I's lives together, there are a lot of things that I look back and say, man, that was the most thrilling thing that happened in my life. The moment I got saved as a 9-year-old boy, that was the most thrilling thing of my life. Getting baptized at age 15, that was one of the most thrilling things of my life. Getting married was one of the most thrilling things of my life. But you know what? Having 4 kids was also one of the most thrilling things of my life, of our lives. And for some reason, the first is always the most memorable. My other 3 kids are like, Dad, that's not fair, right? You don't remember all the details of when I was born, but you remember Ellen. I do. I remember our firstborn the most and just the thrill of it. And perhaps it was because he was the firstborn. Perhaps it was because of the dynamics of what happened that night. My wife was in labor for 16 hours. Perhaps I shouldn't use the word dynamics, right? The trial of that. And as a matter of fact, she had been having false labor for quite some time. And so we'd kind of gone through this routine. She thinks she's in labor. She's not. Go to bed. Get a good night's rest. She didn't have the baby, okay? So we'd been doing that over and over again. So we went to bed one night, and I assumed it was the same kind of thing. Actually, she assumed. She didn't even tell me that she was having birth pains, okay, contractions. She didn't even tell me. At the time, and I'm going to give you a little bit of an idea of how old I am and when this happened. At the time, we had a water bed. Remember those, right? Good old water beds. Well, she didn't tell me that she was in labor, and so she was in labor all night long. We're in this waterbed, and every time she had a contraction, guess what she would do in bed? She would rock back and forth in bed, and guess what that would do to me? That would make me go up and down in bed, and guess what happened while before Ellen was born? I got motion sick in a waterbed. Literally, I got up in the middle of the night, and I was sicker than all get out. I remember going to the bathroom wondering, what in the world is wrong with my stomach? Only to come back to the bathroom like, oh, I don't feel good. She's like, I'm having a baby. And she explains to me that she's been in labor and what's been happening. It's time to go to the hospital. And so we end up at the hospital. Long story short, long time. And I know I say that realizing it was nothing for me. You know, I went down and got a cheeseburger and all kinds of stuff, right? And she's having a baby. But complications, you know, they run her off to the OR and said, you know, we might have to have surgery because of problems and other stuff. And finally, she ends up not having to have a C-section. And I remember them handing my little girl to me for the very first time and saying, you have a girl. I remember bawling my eyes out. After all, she looked like me, right? No, bawling my eyes out because of the thrill that this is incredible. I'm holding my baby, our baby. Wow. And I got a little bit of a feel for joy in the presence of angels. Because as thrilled as I was and as much joy as it brought me to hold in my arms for the very first time, our very first baby, it's that kind of joy that we ought to have over not just someone being born, but over someone being born again. I mean, think about it. Someone being born again. A person going from darkness to light. A person going from hell to heaven. A person going from being the child of the devil to the child of the king. From a slave to sin to the slave of righteousness. From living for self to living for the Lord. From being an unforgiven sinner to being a forgiven saint. From being lost to found. From being pagan to Christian. And all that happens through what? The proclamation of the gospel. And people like you, and people like me, loving people enough to share it. To share the good news that everybody can know where they're going to spend eternity. Because Jesus Christ loved them enough that he died on the cross for their sins. That if they will believe and repent, believe that he died for them, was buried and rose again, and that they will repent of their sin and turn to him, the only payment for that sin, they can have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And that's the message we get to proclaim. That's the message that God wants Calvary Baptist to proclaim right here, and that he wants all of us to proclaim wherever we go and wherever he takes us. And that's mission critical. Mission critical. Because that's God's plan to take the gospel to Midland, but also across the planet. What part will you play in doing that? What part are you playing right now in reaching people for Christ right here? And might God want you to reach people for Christ somewhere out there as well?